The following is a presentation of the SDA Outreach. Mark Martin was raised Seventh-day Adventist. He loved the teaching and writings of Ellen G. White, the Adventist prophetess. He went to an Adventist university and soon began teaching the writings of Ellen G. White to a local Seventh-day Adventist congregation. Mark was asked to step down from the SDA church shortly after preaching a message of grace. Since then, Pastor Mark began an outreach here in Phoenix called sdaoutreach.org. Today, he continues a series of interviews with former Adventists on the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. His guest in studio is Greg Taylor, former Adventist pastor from North Carolina.
I'm in the studio with Greg Taylor, and we are going to talk some more about some issues that I think you'll find very interesting and important. And the topic that we've chosen to bring up right now is the topic of Seventh-day Adventism's teaching of the investigative judgment. And this is a doctrine that a lot of people may not even be familiar with within the ranks of Seventh-day Adventism. It's probably not the most talked about doctrine on earth. What do you think, Greg?
Well, no, it's not. In fact, in the recent years, it's been much less discussed, especially within the scholarly circles.
And why do you think that it's not made prominent anymore? Because as anyone who understands historic Adventism knows that it's called by Ellen White one of the pillars of the faith or the landmark doctrines. Why do you think it's not, you know, emphasized like it used to be?
Well, part of the problem is that when Ellen White, who was the Adventist prophet, when she talked about the investigative judgment in the book Great Controversy, she was quite perfectionistic. Mm-hmm. Talking about the importance of works for salvation in that description of the investigative judgment. And so the investigative judgment comes with a lot of baggage that many in the church do not believe anymore, mm-hmm. that salvation is dependent on works or is influenced by works per se. So it makes it complicated because in order to fit her teachings in with what most people, or a large majority, I would say, of the people in the church now are believing, it's a bit of a stretch. So They tend to want to avoid that somewhat.
But it seems to me like you go to major Seventh-day Adventist events, I mean, you know, like the NET meetings or something like that, and still the Great Controversy is a book that would be offered or recommended to people to read. You know, and maybe they might change the name of the Great Controversy. This is one of her five major works, you know.
Yes.
I mean, she's written some 66-plus books that were major books. But it's still used today. I mean, nobody has taken it out of print, that's for sure.
No, and there would be many people that would say they believe the book, The Great Controversy. Mm-hmm. Probably the majority, but it's a little awkward when it comes to the investigative judgment because some of those passages, for example, standing before God without a mediator, which is in that book, some of the statements having to do with every single work coming into judgment that is associated with the investigative judgment. And the awful, I can't get the exact quote for you, but the awful intensity of that judgment.
Right.
And it's all about, it really seems to focus on every deed or every even thought or wasted moment comes up in the judgment. And
right.
It's a very difficult doctrine to teach alongside of grace.
Salvation by grace through faith alone, which many, many Adventists now are beginning to enjoin as this is their faith. They believe that they're saved by Jesus and Jesus alone. But it's almost like an anchor that is coming alongside the back of the boat, and nobody knows what to do with it, seems to me.
Right. And there's another issue, too, and that is the doctrine is incredibly difficult to teach from the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Those who have tried to make it work, It's a complicated connection between Daniel 7, 8, and 9, with one verse really being the kingpin, and that's Daniel 8, 14. And it really, in context, is very difficult to make it a heavenly action, because the context seems to look like an earthly action that's taking place that has large results. So it's complicated right from the very beginning.
You know, I don't mean to be rude or taken wrong, and you know, I really want to be careful that way. But when you read Daniel 8:14, which is sort of the verse that the Millerites use to pin a date for Jesus to return, October 22nd, 1844, and then when Jesus didn't return, I think it was 1843, and then he didn't. They said, "Oh, we didn't get quite right," and they set another date. Contrary to what the Scripture teaches, the Scripture says no man knows the day or the hour, and we shouldn't do that kind of thing. But the Scripture doesn't say all that much. I mean, prophetically, I have an understanding of what I believe it means, but all it says is, "And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. I mean, that's a whole lot to read into a verse to get a whole movement of destiny, as Elie Froom called the church. And, you know, he wrote a major book on the whole doctrine. To me, it's significant that the Clear Word Bible, which is a paraphrase that came out originally printed by, the copy I have here has the Review and Herald's name in it. It has, it's a paraphrase that has been, I would say, rather skewed to support Adventist teachings. And this is disappointing, because Adventists have always said we're people of the Bible. You know, even though we have a prophetess, we don't need anything but the Bible to prove our doctrines from. Yet, this has come out. This paraphrase has come out. It's used. It's selling like hotcakes through Adventist book centers and camp meetings. And
that's correct. And unfortunately, even though those who wrote it did make some disclaimer saying this is not to be used as a study Bible per se, many people are in fact using it as such, and that's a real problem, because you know, just maybe you'd read that text.
Yeah,
and out
let
of
me
there.
Read. You know what? You know, you just we heard what the Bible said. Just simply, you know. Now listen to how it's nearly three times as long out of the Clear Word translation. This is the Adventist paraphrase. He said to him, and this is Daniel 8:14, and he said to him, after 2,300 prophetic days, or 2,300 years, God will step in, proclaim the truth about himself, and restore the ministry of the sanctuary in heaven to its rightful place. This is when the judgment will begin, of which the cleansing of the earthly sanctuary was a type. Now, that's a lot of addition to the Bible. It's great if you can open a book and say, well, our doctrine of investigative judgments is here in the Bible, but you have to print a Bible, type a Bible, make a Bible that says it, because it's not in the Bible.
Well, and it shows part of the complication that there is with this doctrine, because it started out that in 1843 they didn't reckon originally mm-hmm. that there would be a 0 year to go from AD to BC mm-hmm. or BC to AD, excuse mm-hmm. me. So they had figured in 1843 William Miller decided that the sanctuary being cleansed must refer to the earth. Mm-hmm. And it was just commonly felt back then that when the sanctuary was cleansed, or at least he felt that, and many people joined him in that, that must mean when Jesus was coming back to earth. Miller also had 14 other points of proof mm-hmm. that if you look at all of them, they made some drastic assumptions, and all of these assumptions coming from various really misapplied scriptures.
It wasn't based on solid biblical exegesis.
Oh, no. It was just more or less assumptions that he would come up with. But among them was the one, Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 evenings and mornings, or mm-hmm. he said that would be days or prophetic years, then the sanctuary would be cleansed. And through a rather difficult line of reasoning, he connecting it with Daniel chapter 9, mm-hmm. and the beginning of the 70 weeks prophecy, mm-hmm. he assumed that both of those prophecies were going to start at the beginning together. And so the 2300 day or year prophecy, mm-hmm. according to him, would start whenever that prophecy started. So he came up with the date 457 BC,
right,
which was the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The problem with that is that there were numerous decrees, and that decree really didn't even— It's the wrong decree.
That's the decree in 457 to restore and rebuild the temple.
Yes.
But not—Daniel says it must be the decree to restore the Jerusalem with walls and moat.
Yeah.
And that was later.
Yes.
So they're off. You know, it wouldn't be 1844, even if you could make a day a year.
Right. Mm-hmm. But originally, when he started talking that Jesus was going to come, there was quite an awakening, and people were excited. Christians always have looked forward with great hope to our Lord's mm-hmm. return. And when a date was attached to it that seemed reasonable, even in spite of the fact that the Bible warns us that it's not for us to know the times and the seasons mm-hmm. of our Lord's return, or we're not to know the day or the hour. Even Jesus didn't know that when he was here on this earth. So even with those warnings in the Bible, people were quick to jump to that, and a large movement was established. Out of that movement, when Jesus didn't come in October 22, 1844, there was a great disappointment. And of those disappointed people, some were so sure that this was a leading of God, that God had been in it, that they started looking for some alternatives. And the Seventh-day Adventist group out of that, especially led by Crozier and a few others, mm-hmm. were teaching that in 1844, really it was the heavenly sanctuary that was cleansed or set right. Mm-hmm. And so that immediately helped them jump to Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 16, and the whole Day of Atonement imagery.
Mm.
And so pretty soon they connected—
Sort of a Yom Kippur in heaven, huh?
Yes. So they connected the Day of Atonement, and that even though they thought Jesus was going to come to this earth, really he moved from the first apartment to the second apartment in the heavenly sanctuary mm-hmm. as a Day of Atonement thing.
So Jesus moved in heaven mm-hmm. in 1844, is Adventist classical teaching.
Right. And so, and then they were saying that this cleansing, because the yearly priestly activity on the Day of Atonement involved the setting of the temple rite or the sanctuary rite, that this was essentially the applying of the atonement. So when Jesus died on the cross, our sins were forgiven but put on hold in the heavenly sanctuary.
At the cross.
Atonement was not complete until Jesus went to heaven, and then as he moves in 1844, not before— In 1844, he moves in before the Father mm-hmm. and starts this second phase of judgment. And this second phase of judgment then was to review the books of everyone who has mm-hmm. confessed Christ down through history, and to decide whether they had really stuck with their guns or not,
mm-hmm.
if they were really truly worthy or had
right.
truly stayed with Jesus. So you can see right off the bat, you've got a complicated problem, because if this is true, then nobody really has assurance until judgment has finished mm-hmm. in heaven of whether they're really going to make it or not.
Yes.
And it, by very definition, forces you into more of a lack of assurance kind of life, where you're hoping that when your name comes up, everything is still clear,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to what the Bible clearly teaches is that when we come to Christ, that, you know, the moment we accept him, we pass from death into life.
Well, Jesus said it is finished on the cross.
Yes.
And the book of Hebrews says that he made one sacrifice once for all time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's the Christian's hope for 2,000 years, or 1,900 years at least, had been that you know, we have a finished work of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ shed blood and his burial and his resurrection. But this, you know, definitely is a teaching that says that atonement is incomplete. I know Ellen White makes that statement. So do other Adventist teachers. We have those statements where they say the atonement was not completed, the cross, and this is one of our unique doctrines. That, frankly, is very shocking to Christian, I would say, you know, an evangelical Christian or the evangelical Christian community, because we're all sitting by and saying, well, you guys want to be acknowledged as just Christians that go on Saturday and we're just like you, but hey, you're denying the finished atonement of Jesus Christ. You know, that doctrine is denying that, and it doesn't square with the gospel you want to believe. You know, if you want to believe the gospel of God's grace, you got to believe his grace. Yeah.
And the complication with that, if I could just add another thought, is that for the evangelical community within the Adventist Church, this becomes problematic because, consistent with what she taught, Ellen White said that we should never say we're saved until such time as we actually see that we are in heaven.
Right.
So, because she believed in this investigative judgment concept. So if you take that, if you continue to hold investigative judgment too tightly, you don't have assurance. On the other hand, the Bible teaches in John 1, or 1 John 5, 10 through 13, that, you know, these are the things we've written that we may know that we have eternal life.
Absolutely.
And so, you know, the Bible teaches assurance.
And Mrs. White forbids it.
So,
right.
So you've got these two problems. And so I think especially in the evangelical wing of Adventism, investigative judgment is not discussed very much, or if it is discussed, it's more or less reinterpreted as sometimes you'll hear that it's God's name that's on trial, not ours, and sometimes you'll hear variations such as, you know, you don't come into judgment, but you've passed from death into life since you're in Christ. You don't really have to worry about the investigative judgment. But if you read what she actually wrote in the book Great Controversy, you have a problem.
Yeah, and I was going to share some of those statements in a minute. I know that Romans 8:1, having studied it in depth, it says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The word condemnation literally means there is no passing of a sentence. It's the idea of the judge's gavel coming down and pronouncing a sentence. There is not that possibility for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So that means there's no judgment for us to be in. And I think you referred to John 5:24, where the Lord says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he believes in me shall not enter into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That's there's right. No krisis, judgment, you know, in Greek. No judgment for me to even pass into. So to say that all believers, and this is the doctrine of the investigative judgment, is that it is a judgment of believers' works that determines salvation. Since a lot of Adventists don't understand it, you did a fabulous job of explaining how we got to 1844 and the problems evangelical Adventists have with that. I think understanding the doctrine is the next step. You know, it's been sort of cosmetically changed and called the pre-Advent judgment.
Yes.
Or, again, this idea that God is on trial.
Mm-hmm.
But again, if you read the book of Romans, to question God, what is the clay to say, what's up, Potter? You know, Paul rips that apart. You know, he says, you have no right to do that. And so this, is God fair business, or can God be trusted? And these are all big Adventist lines, you know, in terms
yes.
of reasoning. They're not even biblical arguments. The Bible does not even take that line of logic. It infers, of course God is fair, of course God can be trusted, and really what we all deserve is hell. And we deserve eternal death. And we are not going to have that because of the grace of Jesus Christ. So stop this, you know, can God be trusted? Look
yes.
at the cross.
Yeah.
So, but the doctrine asserts that on In 1844, a major redemptive event happened on October 22nd, 1844. Instead of returning to the earth as was expected, Christ went from the first apartment to the second apartment of this sanctuary in heaven and began a totally new phase of ministry, variously phrased as the final atonement or the special atonement, blotting out of sins, etc. The pioneers flatly denied the completed atonement on the cross, Adventist pioneers.
That's right.
And they said that no atonement was possible until 1844 when Jesus went into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. I mean,
That was a totally important
event. And this was based on projecting the antitype into the heavenly reality. One of the interesting elements at this point, and I think it was something that dawned on me in our journey through Adventism, was all the references, 19 or more, in the New Testament that say when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God.
That's right.
Or he stands or sits.
Yes.
At the right hand of God.
And Hebrews talks about within the veil.
Yeah, I mean, he's already there. So how could he have moved in 1844 when the Bible says clearly, and I'd encourage anybody who's got a computer to look it up, you know, right hand of God, sitting, standing, you know, at the right hand of God. Remember Stephen, the stoning of Jesus is in heaven. He's standing there. So, I mean, there's very many different passages.
Well, more recent Adventists will say that no, he definitely did go directly to the right hand of God, but this is symbolic. The Day of Atonement is a symbolic move from one compartment to the other, not a literal move.
Oh.
But the early Adventists really did believe that for the very first time in 1844, Jesus moved from one compartment to the other. And that is very much rooted deeply in the early Adventist teaching.
Right. In fact, you know, it has a bearing on several different teachings in Adventism. I'm going to read a few The teaching of, in a nutshell, of the investigative judgment is, if you or I sin, God has a recording angel that writes down our sins. And this angel will write anything wrong that we've done. And we must remember to confess our sins. And so it's important every day to confess all your sins. And if we do confess our sin, then pardon will be written against that sin in the heavenly book. The word pardon will be written. If we don't confess that sin, then that sin will stand against us. God began sometime, well, in 1844, he began with Adam's name, and he's been moving up through humanity ever since. And someday he will come to our name. And then what will happen is there will be a weighing. God will look at the books, and he will look and see my life and your life. And if you have had pardon written by your name, those sins go on one side. If you didn't overcome, if you didn't have pardon written by those, then those go on the other side. Then it also, Ellen White teaches, that if you had pardon written by your name and you didn't perfectly overcome them, they go against you. And then God will weigh your sins, those that were pardoned but you didn't overcome, as well as those that you forgot to ask forgiveness for or didn't ask forgiveness for. Those will be weighed against the ones that you overcame and have had forgiven. That will determine the outcome of your salvation. I mean, this is clearly taught, and I'll read the passages here in The Great Controversy, and it is just absolutely terrifying.
Oh yeah.
I think spiritually it's terrifying. If that's the way salvation works, who has a chance? The doctrine known as the investigative judgment is where Mrs. White teaches that a believer's sins are not yet blotted out or forgiven. They are merely pardoned. She teaches that a Christian's eternal destinies will ultimately be determined by weighing their good and bad works when their names come up in the investigative judgment. Now, I'm quoting from The Great Controversy, page 483, quoting Ellen White. All who have truly repented of sin and by faith claimed the blood of Christ as their atoning sacrifice, have had pardon entered against their names in the book of heaven, as they have become partakers of the righteousness of Christ, and their characters are found to be in harmony with the law of God, their sins will be blotted out, and they themselves will be accounted worthy of eternal life." End quote. So this is, you have to have pardon written against your name, you have to have lived up to everything, and you have to be worthy enough, and then you can have pardon, you can be pardoned. She goes on on page 486 to say, quote, "Sins that have not been repented of and forsaken will not be pardoned and blotted out of the books of record, but will stand to witness against the sinner in the day of God." Page 485, quote, "The work of investigative judgment and the blotting out of sin is to be accomplished before the second advent of the Lord," end quote. Mrs. White states that no sin was blotted out before October 22, 1844. At the time of judgment, she says, "At the time appointed for the judgment, the close of the 2300 days in 1844 began the work of investigation and blotting out of sins." That's from the book Christ in His Sanctuary, page 122. So she's saying nobody's sins were even blotted out before 1844.
Yeah. And that's why it's a doctrine that the more evangelical Adventists will try to avoid or explain away. Sometimes they will point to the fact that she made numerous wonderful grace-oriented statements mm-hmm. in her writings. But the problem is not that she didn't write some wonderful things about grace, but she wrote both kinds of statements. And so it was really confusing. And especially I remember as a kid growing up in the church being literally terrified that I would forget some sin that I should have confessed.
Well, sure.
And of course, by beholding, you become changed. look at, well, let me see, did I ask for forgiveness for that? Did I ask for forgiveness for that? And pretty soon you find your life dwelling on sin instead of on Christ.
Well, there is a statement here, I'm looking it up in the Great Controversy right now, that is just terrifying. I can still remember where it is on this side of the page. It's right there. Listen to this. I mean, it's just what you're saying, Greg. "Every man's work," quoting Ellen White, Great Controversy, page 482, "every man's work passes in review before God," this is during the investigative judgment, "and is registered for faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Opposite each name in the records of heaven, in the books of heaven, is entered with terrible exactness every wrong word, every selfish act, every unfulfilled duty, and every secret sin, with every artful dissembling. Heaven sent warnings or reproofs neglected, wasted moments, unimproved opportunities, the influence exerted for good or for evil, with its far-reaching results, all are chronicled by the recording angel," end quote. And then that's on the same page, she says, "Those who in the judgment are accounted worthy will have a part in the resurrection of the just." Well, who could ever stand? Because this is a judgment of our works here. That's for right. Salvation, not like Christians teach, judgment of works for reward. This is a judgment of works determining salvation. This That's is right. just sad. I mean, it really is. And she says here on the next page, page 483 of the Great Controversy, and she's talking about all who have believed on Jesus. She says, "As the books of record are opened in the judgment, the lives of all who have believed on Jesus come in review before God," even though John tells us that we shall not enter into judgment. "Beginning with those who first lived upon the earth, our advocate presents the case of each successive generation and closes with the living." Now that sounds like, well, at first it would be good news, but then she goes on to say, "Every name is mentioned, every case closely investigated, names are accepted, names rejected. When any have sins remaining upon the books of record, unrepented of and unforgiven, their names will be blotted out of the book of life." So you could be lost if you had one forgotten sin, one sin you forgot to repent of, you know. I mean, I don't know, maybe you're not like me, but, you know, I might sin a few times in the day and forget one. No, that's right. One sin.
And that's why it was so absolutely terrifying as a child to look at this kind of stuff, because, you know, I knew in my own life. And that's one of the reasons I just rejected God for a period of time in my life, is I just knew that I could not live up to that.
You had to be perfect.
Right.
Because she says on page 425 of this same book, "Those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator."
Yeah.
Well, mercy. I mean, who of us could stand without the mediation of Jesus Christ? But the book...
Not a one of us.
The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. I think it leads to a view of God that is faulty.
Well, it is. And it flies in the face of texts like Romans 5:1, which says, you know, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been mm-hmm. justified by faith, we have peace with God. So there is no peace in this, because there's never a time when you can really know that your sins are forgiven and that you can be at peace with him. Mm-hmm. But the dilemma within the church, Mark, has been that as people have come to find grace, which many have, yet if they attack the doctrine of the investigative judgment, so many of the other Adventist doctrines are tied into it,
mm-hmm.
that, and some of the things that Ellen White said about those who reject this doctrine, like mm-hmm. it's a saving truth, and those who reject it mm-hmm. reject the whole system.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of really frightening stuff attached to that. And so the problem is, people have a hard time wanting to say, well, we don't believe it, because if we don't believe that, then, well, the Adventists came up with the seventh-day Sabbath being important because mm-hmm. they were looking at the whole sanctuary thing. And,
mm-hmm.
and in the sanctuary on earth, there was an ark, and in it were the Ten Commandments. And if there's the same thing in heaven, then the Ten Commandments must be the way to be mm-hmm. to eternal life. So the whole emphasis on the seventh-day Sabbath mm-hmm. and the Ten Commandments came out of this doctrine.
And the Sabbath being the final test of all time, not Jesus being the final test.
No, but Sabbath.
The day you worship on. I want to challenge some, okay? And, you know, I wish they could be here in the room with us and sitting in the circle with us and being able to see our faces and to know the love in our hearts, even if they could know our walk with the Lord Jesus, you know,
yes.
they'd understand that, you know, we're loving him, we're serving him. I'm in a ministry, you know, where I'm serving the Lord and have for nearly, you know, two decades in one church here, and God's blessed in a lot of ways. And you've served the Lord now for years and years and years as a pastor. But I do have some challenges, and I just want people to, you know, if they can bear with and think through some things. Number one, if you really believe in salvation through grace, salvation by grace through faith alone, then you have to face the inconsistency of believing in the investigative judgment, right?
That's right.
Okay. Then that challenges the authority of Ellen G. White, because she is the only one who teaches it. The Bible doesn't teach this. The church in 2,000 years has never come up with anything like this, because it is not found in Holy Writ. It's not in the Scriptures.
No other churches, no other Christians
right.
have come up with this
no.
except for the Seventh-day Adventists. And that doesn't mean just because there are a few people that understand something that and no one else does
mm-hmm.
that it's necessarily wrong. But it should give reason to at least question and say, is this legitimate to say that no other Christian groups at all?
Why didn't Jesus teach it? If it was so important, why didn't he give a clue about it in his teachings or the Apostle Paul? You know, but you know, there's plenty of instruction for Christian life. And the church in all its councils, I know not that Adventists put a lot of stock in that, but the church in all its years, you know, has never seen it, because the church has always been guided by salvation by grace through faith, you know.
Yeah.
And that's the square.
That's right.
You know, everything has to line up to that. The other thing that I would think must be challenging then is to think through a few issues, and I just want to throw them out. And at this point, you know, like I say, don't touch that dial, you know, don't touch that eject button. Just hang with us. Could it be that if there's one false doctrine, there could be more? Okay. Could it be that the Sabbath is not the great test? The Sabbath is not the final test of all eternal things. If it is, why didn't Jesus come right out and say it in the New Testament, or Paul, or John in the book of Revelation? I mean, that's a question I have.
Well, and there's along with that, Mark, there, you look at the text, for example, regarding all the other of the, if you want to use the Ten Commandments, for example, they're all repeated. Not stated as you're supposed to do it because of
thou
law.
Shalt, thou shalt. No,
they're stated, restated in Christ. But the don't commit adultery, you know, worship God only. I mean, all of them. Some of them as many as 50 times. And the least amount, I believe, is 4 times for all
you're
of the others. The Sabbath, never
it's
is
never
there
mentioned.
An instruction to keep the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. In fact, there are 4 places where it's downplayed. Colossians 2:16 and 17, Galatians chapter 4 verse 10, Romans chapter 14 verses 5 and 6, Hebrews 3 and 4.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it. So if a person is going to make a test out of the Sabbath, where's the scriptural authority from the New Testament where you know, the disciples, if we just had Jesus' example, for example, and that was it, what were the epistles written for? But they were written to apply the message of the Bible to Christians. How do we, and to apply the life of Jesus to Christians. Mm-hmm. So if the application is telling us these things are important and then downplaying the Sabbath, how can you turn around then and say, whoops, surprise everyone.
Mm-hmm.
This we downplayed it, final, but this is going to be the final test.
Right,
the God that I serve does not play games with people like that.
Well, and, you know, from the hundreds of letters and emails that I get, you know, over the month, I know that part of the reasoning is, well, hey, you guys, they knew the Sabbath. They didn't need to be taught about the Sabbath, so that's not why it's that's why it's not mentioned. Come on, you know, get a grip on this. But that doesn't make sense to me logically, because didn't they also know not to lie or steal or kill? Yes, there was Roman law against those kinds of things. So,
yes.
You know, that doesn't make sense. If the Sabbath would be the one thing the Gentiles wouldn't understand, and they should have been instructed in if it was a testing truth.
Well, my years of ministry as an Adventist pastor, one of the questions that is probably most common is, how do I keep this thing?
Mm-hmm.
From people who have been long-term Adventists to brand new, they all have the question, what am I supposed to do? Can I do this? Can I not do that? Where do I draw the line? And the problem is that if you start making up rules, then pretty soon you're back into the way into exactly what the Pharisees did, because you're making up a set of rules. And it might be a different set of rules, but it's still another set of rules.
Mm-hmm.
And what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, he says, come to me and I will give you rest.
Mm-hmm.
And he said that, if you read right on down into the next chapter, he said it in the context of Sabbath.
Now,
I'm it, he said.
It's so true. One of the things that I think just floored me as I began to study these kinds of things, like the investigative judgment and rethink, is the Sabbath the seal of God, when I saw the Bible teaching that the Holy Spirit was a seal of God, sealing us to Christ.
That's
and
right.
All of these kind of things, and that Jesus would never leave us, never stop interceding for us.
No one can pluck you out of his hand.
And I was secure in Christ. Was I began to feel insecure, because it had been taught all my life that we had the truth, and I'd had a little bit of a superiority complex, truly. I had a spiritual superiority complex. I knew more than those dumb Sunday-keeping Christians out there, you know?
That's true.
And it was very humbling to realize that maybe I could learn from Christendom. You know, I don't mean apostate Christianity. I don't mean people who aren't following the Word of God, just as Jesus and the Apostle Paul teaches. But I mean people who really love the Lord Jesus. I was humbled by their love. I was humbled by their, they knew the Word, you know, and they knew the Word as well as I did. You know.
Yes.
They knew where all the books of the Bible were. And
oh, yes. And as far as being in rebellion against God, what I found oftentimes was the Christian relationships and friendships that I began to have begun to establish are people who, in many respects, are much more spirit-filled than what I experienced within Adventism, and people that are so truly sold out to Jesus and to getting the message of His love out, that I was humbled in the amount of intensity and the depth of their spirituality, and was a little embarrassed at the way that I too had felt like, you know, we pretty much had the edge on the market.
Well, this is an incredible teaching. I think that, you know, if we could reach out right now through prayer and reach out to the person who is traveling in their car or who is listening right now at home, and they're sitting in their chair, and there is this sense of uneasiness and almost a panicky anger, despair, fear. Well, what do I do next? What have you guys done to me? You know, obviously, get a Great Controversy. Read it for yourself. You know, we'll, here at the end of the CD or cassette, we'll be giving information where you can get a hold of the materials and all, but that can substantiate many of the claims here. But I want us to reach out in prayer and pray for these folks. For the pastor who loves grace, doesn't know, okay, where do I go from now with my church? I want to be a man who follows the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But I haven't known anything but Adventism.
You know what I would recommend too? I would recommend a daily promise to claim, and that's Luke 11:11-13, that wherever you are in your spiritual walk, that you would just open up your heart and say, God, I maybe don't know all the answers, but I am willing to learn, and I want to invite you to send your Holy Spirit into my life. And Luke 11:11-13 says He will give the Holy Spirit to everyone who asks. Mm-hmm. It says He will not give us deception. And when we pray in earnestness and intensity and receive His Holy Spirit, He'll guide us. And so the first step, I would say, would just to begin to pray for God's guidance and His Holy Spirit. The second one would be Isaiah 42:16, where He says, I'll lead the blind along paths they have not known. Mm-hmm. Along unfamiliar paths I'll guide them. I'll turn darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them.
Hey, let's pray. Father, we thank You for those promises from Your Word, and we ask in Jesus' name that You will bless and guide and superintend our study and our walk. Lord, we know that You have said the steps of a righteous person are ordained, ordered by the Lord.
Yes.
And if we draw near to You, You will draw near to us, and that You are a rewarder of those who diligently seek You.
Yes.
Lord, we're so grateful that we can sit around the Word and share truth. And we ask that You will continue to lead us into all the truth. And where we're fearful or we don't know where to turn yet, we pray that in Your divine providence and by the leading of Your Spirit, You'll lead us to the right person at the right time who can be that encourager and that truth speaker in our life, Lord. Thank You for everything in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Greg, thanks so much for coming into the studio and sharing with us. Appreciate it very much. Greg Taylor being here with us. And also want you to stay tuned just for a minute, because our announcer Randy's going to come on, and he's going to give you the names of different ministries that can help people, help you find the information that you may be seeking. Websites, ministries across the country that will minister to you and help you with questions that you might have on Adventism. So, God bless. And Greg, we'll be talking again soon, I'm sure.
Thank you. It was good to be here.
For further information on Seventh-day Adventism, log on to our website, sdaoutreach.org. There, you can order educational information on Adventism, like an Evangelical Adventist, the audio series from Pastor Mark featuring teaching and interviews on Adventism from former Adventists. Or perhaps you'll want the video documentary, Seventh-day Adventism, The Spirit Behind the Church. You can request these and many more resources, such as links to other Adventist websites like lngwhite.org. That's at our website, sdaoutreach.org. And if you want to contact Pastor Mark with your comments or questions, email him at sda@sdaoutreach.org.